It's always hard to start after something like that, but what a great song set to kind of go along with this message. It's a good counter, actually. It doesn't really speak to what I want to talk about today, but it speaks to where we should be headed, right, in our lives. It as well is one of my favorite songs in Bible college. I wrote a speech about it and did a bunch of research on that song, and it's such a neat story of how those words came about, were pinned. But such deep and profound truth when you read those words, right? When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, one or the other, doesn't matter, high or low, whatever the lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And if you understand where he was coming with that writing, it's even more profound. But we get so caught up in our lives, right? We get so caught up in our little bubble of here and now. And the world speaks into that, right? The world has all kinds of things that they want to help us to understand about ourselves. And as we go through this morning, we're going to see how some of those mindsets, some of those thinkings have come into the church. And I think that if we stop and really think about some of the things that we hear in the name of truth, even using scripture and things like that, but they're so far off from what God teaches in the Bible. Now, does anybody here old enough to remember Whitney Houston? She had a song, and I found this, I thought it was great. This is how it goes. It says, because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Doesn't that sound, ooh, goosebumps, right? The problem is that that's a completely anti-scripture, anti what the gospel teaches us, right? It's terrible theology, but that mindset, I don't know when that song was written, but that mindset has invaded the church. It's invaded everything that we do and say. And so we talk about self-esteem. I remember even as a youngster in elementary school, we need to build up your self-esteem, right? We got to feel better about ourselves. And so the question this morning is that true? Right? Because Jesus, in fact, if I want to just spoil it right now, never talks about building yourself up, but it's the very problem with mankind is that we think too highly of ourselves. And so as we go through this morning, this is nothing new. This is another situation where Christ is healing on the Sabbath. Everybody's trying to catch him in something, and he's going to teach them a lesson. But I want you to look at it this time, with the lens of what does the world tell us, and how does Jesus address this kind of false thinking? So we're in Luke chapter 2, we went way back, Luke 14, and we are beginning in verses 1 through 14. We're going to stop. I'm sure your Bible has a heading that ends in verse 16, but we're going to leave 15 out, and we'll tackle that next week. But Luke 14, verses 1 through 14, if you stand with me as we read from God's Word. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, follow on along on the board there. But it says this in Luke chapter 14, beginning verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of the man and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they will also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. God, we approach it humbly. We want to understand truly what you teach. And we're thrown so many things by the world, by others, even well-meaning people who want to help us to love ourselves. But God, we can see clearly in Scripture that is not what you taught. So God, I pray this morning that you would not just allow us to hear this story and to be taught another Bible story of Jesus and what he did, but help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to look deep within to see those areas where we need to change, where we need to be convicted of sin, to walk closer with you, that you may be glorified in our lives. God, guide our thoughts and prayers, thoughts and what we hear this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what is self-esteem? Right, again, I can remember as a youngster in school, you need to have better self-esteem, better self-worth. We talk about these kinds of things. Really, one defines it as this: it's the feeling of worth based on skills, accomplishments, status, financial resources, or appearance, and the list could go on and on. But essentially, it's how we feel about ourselves based on what we do, right? It's also largely tied to what people think of us as well. But that can lead, obviously, a person into dependence on themselves, to pride, indulging in self-worship, which again is kind of the basis of all sin, is it not? We're so wrapped up in ourselves, and God says to put ourselves aside, right? We're to die to ourselves, we're to live for him, seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. I did a lot, this led me in a lot of rabbit trails this week with some great things, and some shocking things too. I mean, if you type in self-esteem on Google, none of it has anything to do with Scripture. It's all about how do you build yourself up. I mean, there's so many lists of this is what you do to build self-esteem. And the question, I guess, comes, should a Christian have low self-esteem? Right? Is that the opposite? Is that the opposite of high self-esteem is low self-esteem? Is the opposite of pride low self-esteem? And I would put out to you that the Christian should have no self-esteem, right? When we understand our sense of where we belong, our sense of who we are, and especially for a Christian, who we are in Christ, there's no room for self. So anything that begins with self should pretty much be rejected. In fact, one writer says this, talking about low self-esteem, he says this, it's actually, you know, we think of it as the opposite of pride, but in a sense, low self-esteem is just another form of pride, right? It's this idea of poor old me, you know, I'm so lonely, I'm so whatever the case is, whatever's driving this wrong view of self, but it takes a different, it heads to the same route as pride, but it takes a different route to the same destination. This is what he says. That is, the destination is self-absorption, self-obsession, selfishness. Instead, we are to be selfless, to die to self, to deflect any attention given to us to the great God and Creator who sustains us, who created us, who offers us salvation. And so we need to have a right understanding of this. And again, this is what we see as we look at Jesus, how he taught over and over. Again, this is nothing new in this passage, but we see it's got nothing to do with self. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Cole is kind of, he's one of the guys I've mentioned often, a guy that I enjoy reading. But in his message on this very passage, and I kind of just adopted his outline for this. But he had some incredible things, and it led me to do a lot of study. But this is what he says. And this, mind you, was 25 years ago. So when he says 25 years ago, we're talking 50 years ago. He says, one of the most pervasive errors to flood into the church in the past 25 years is that the Bible teaches that we need to love ourselves and grow in self-esteem. We've all heard it. I guarantee we have. He says, I was influenced towards this view in part by reading James Dobson's Hide or Seek. The subtitle of that book is Self-Esteem for the Child. But listen to what he says. I'm sure you will see issues with this. He says, he contends in the book that there is an epidemic of low self-esteem in our society that is responsible for many of our social ills. What is responsible for our many social ills? Somebody please tell me. Sin. As you read this, as he puts it, and I'm sure if you went and read the book, it would be much more convincing, and you would just probably say, yeah, well, that sounds pretty right, but as you read it, as he puts it, it sounds just stupid. Our many social ills are caused by an epidemic of low self-esteem. No, they're caused by an epidemic of self-love. In the opening, though, of this book, he talks about Lee Harvey Oswald. Anybody heard of that guy? A couple of you? But this is what he says. He talks about Lee Harvey Oswald and how this poor man was constantly put down. The only thing he could do well was shoot a rifle. So finally, he was driven to do something that he could feel good about himself. So he shot President Kennedy. The clear message is that if somehow this man had felt better about himself, maybe he wouldn't have done this terrible deed. He goes on to say that Dobson also wrote What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. Sounds like a good title. But he says in this book, he asserts that low self-esteem is the number one problem plaguing America's Christian women. He goes on, and I don't want to just quote everything he says, but he does go on to talk about other writers. This wasn't just James Dobson, but there are many Christian books out there. He lists a couple other examples in Worry-Free Living it's got like three different authors that work together on this, but it states that the lack of self-worth is the basis for most psychological problems. So low self-worth is our basis for psychological problems. Now listen to this. Do you see folly in this? They said that the reason David could defeat Goliath, but Saul could not, is that David had good self-esteem, Saul didn't. Anybody read those accounts? Please tell me you've read about David and Goliath. Is there anything in your memory of that account that points to anything with David? David himself says, no, you come at me with sticks and all of this stuff, but I come in the name of the Lord. It was nothing about him. It was about his God. David couldn't defeat Goliath. David didn't need to feel good about himself to do that. It's absurd, but he goes on. He says they also say that the 10 spies who brought back a negative report on the giants in Cana suffered from negative self-concept, whereas Joshua and Caleb had positive self-concept and respected themselves. It's kind of mind-boggling, but again, I think that if you were to read some of these books, and probably a lot of the books that we have read and do read, this mindset has slipped in there. Modern psychology has no place in Scripture. In fact, I was listening to a message yesterday, a long letter that was written to this pastor from a lady who had suffered from suicidal thoughts and depression and all of these things throughout her life, and even came to know Christ, as she says she thought she had, but it never changed. And what happened was she finally was taught the gospel. She finally understood why she needed a Savior. She finally understood why she was the way she was, which of course was because of sin. And she came to Christ, and it was this profound change in her life. All the meds and the things the doctors had prescribed or thrown at this problem of low self-esteem were no longer needed because she now understood rightly who she was before God and who God was. And it's not an elevated view of self. In fact, it's a lowered view of self. Now I know that that can seem like an oversimplification. I know that there are people who struggle, who have different even chemical imbalances and things like that. But the question is Scripture sufficient? Can we go to God's Word and find the answers for our troubles in this life? That kind of, we talk about this at our small group, but it leads kind of a hypothetical question. Is Scripture sufficient? We would all say yes, right? Is Scripture all we need then? For life and godliness, is Scripture all we need? Because modern psychology would say no. In fact, some of the other things I was reading, they say, and Scripture actually falls short in treating these things. We need to understand upbringing and all this other stuff. But the answer I would say to you is yes and no. How can you say that? Scripture is all we need, but within Scripture it tells us that we need one another. God created the local church. We are, yes, one body, but He created the local church and He said, be a part of this because this can build you up. This is where you can go to learn my word. This is where you go to fulfill all of those one another commands that I've given you. So yes, Scripture is all we need, but God within Scripture has given us some pretty incredible things to help us in our Christian life. That was way off what I was talking about. So let's go back here. Calvin, a bunch of these, in fact, Cole has an article that he wrote that I found. He mentioned in this other one I was reading about how Calvin and Luther convicted him of this self-worth idea. And so he quotes a lot of Calvin. But listen to what Calvin said. All of the theologians, the people of old who understood Scripture, there's never this thought of self-worth. In fact, Calvin says this, obviously, since men were born in such a state that they are all too much inclined to self-love, and however much they deviate from the truth, they still keep self-love. Obviously, then, there was no need of a law that would increase or rather enkindle this already excessive love. He's saying we didn't need God to say, love yourself. In fact, what does God say? Hence, he says it is very clear that we keep the commandments not by loving ourselves, but by loving God and neighbor. We've heard that a lot, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a little confusing, but he has actually a great answer for that part. He goes on to say that let me just read it. It's very clear that we keep the commandments not by loving ourselves, but by loving God and neighbor, that he lives the best and holiest life who lives and strives for himself as little as he can, and that no one lives in a worse and more evil manner than he who lives and strives for himself alone and thinks about seeks only his own advantage. But here's his answer that love yourself or love your neighbor as yourself. He says, indeed, to express how profoundly we must be inclined to love our neighbors, the Lord measured it by the love of ourselves, because he had no more violent or stronger emotion than this. We don't have to be taught to love ourselves. We just do, right? And that's not always necessarily a bad thing. We care for ourselves. We feed ourselves. We do these things, but you don't have to be taught to love yourself. So Christian psychology is always directing people towards self-fulfillment, towards feeling good about yourselves. And again, sometimes they use Scripture in a twisted manner to arrive at that point. Let me just read this. It says, Christian psychology does not direct people towards the proper focus of glorifying God and living to please Him, no matter what the personal cost. That's what we should do. It says, rather, it uses God and the Bible for the selfish ends of happiness and inner peace. The Christian psychology / self-help books are invariably quoting numerous scriptures and at times even expounding on them, and that gives these books a veneer of sound biblical teaching. But the heart of their approach is using God to make self happy or fulfilled rather than submitting to God to glorify Him because He alone deserves it. Now I hope, again, that this, we can relate to this. I think most all of us can. But God's word, again, is sufficient. It's where we go to. And I think a large part of the problem is that we read in God's word and we see ourselves and our sin and we're convicted, but there's no repentance. There's no change. One writer says this, the word of God and Jesus in particular confront us continually with our sin. He says, it's safe to say that if you are not using scripture to confront your sin, then you are not growing in Christ. Why do we talk about God's word so much? Why do we say we have to know it? We have to live it out? Because that's how we understand, that's how we progress in sanctification. He says scripture was given for reproof and correction, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. When Paul exhorted Timothy to preach the word, he went on to say, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. Now, one of the videos that I came across in looking at all this week was a couple, a hip young couple with a new kid. They're probably 2 or 3 years old, but they were explaining how they had purposed together that they would not correct their child. I can't help but laugh when you read something like that. I mean, it's so counterintuitive, but they didn't want to destroy his self-esteem. They didn't want to feel bad about himself, and so they wouldn't correct. And the video was the child making a sandwich at a play kitchen, but with a real banana, and like putting the banana peel on the sandwich and ditching the other banana. Of course, that didn't go well. Benjamin Spock. Has anybody heard of Benjamin Spock? I hadn't either. But apparently he was a leading child-rearing professional, a leading guy in teaching parents how to raise their children, secular, I assume. But he was instructing parents not to discipline their children. I don't know how long ago this was, but he said that doing so would damage the child's ego or self-esteem. So later in life, however, he realized that he'd made a huge mistake. It's interesting what he says. This is the quote. We have reared a generation of brats. I could have told you that was coming. He said, parents aren't firm enough with their children for fear of losing their love or incurring their resentment. He says, this is a cruel deprivation that we professionals have imposed on mothers and fathers. He's saying it was kind of our fault. We taught you this. He says, of course, we did it with the best intentions. We didn't realize until it was too late how our know-it-all attitude was undermining the self-assurance of parents. There's a lot of crazy ideas out there that are apart from Scripture, but the incredible thing is if we go to Scripture, there's so much. It's complete, right? It's sufficient for teaching us what we need to know. We can learn how to raise our children correctly, right? It never says, don't discipline your children. Right? Spare the rod, spoil the child. There's a lot of things that go into that. And so we come to our passage this morning, and here is Jesus again. Tabiti says this pertaining to the passage, the Lord is not seeking the approval of anyone here. He's not trying to fit in, to schmooze, or to shape his message to make people feel more comfortable. In fact, he says the Lord is in everybody's face. I like that, and that's true as we read through it, was it not? So here again we have the Sabbath thing that keeps coming up. Again, he continues. He says the Sabbath, the issue of the Sabbath just keeps coming up. He says, apparently you can't change a Pharisee in one conversation. Religious hypocrisy is stubborn. And so we're going to talk about, again, kind of following Cole's outline, but three sins that Jesus addresses in this passage. It's nicely broken into kind of three sections, and there's three different sins that he's addressing. And the first one is just the sin of religious hypocrisy. So the scene is set. They invite Jesus, and it's pretty clear, I think, from the passage that this was a setup. Right, judging by even what Jesus says later to the host, that he would have never invited this man who was sick like this, who had this dropsy or edema, where the body abnormally swells and just retains fluid everywhere, usually due to a heart, lung, kidney, or liver problem. But here he is, and as we read the passage, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him. This was a setup. They were watching him, and the very next word, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. But Jesus never backs down. In fact, he begins with a question. He answered and spoke to them, to the lawyers and the Pharisees, and he said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Again, this is something that had come up over and over, and so finally he just says, "Is it lawful or not?" Puts the question out there, and what's their response? No response. They couldn't respond, right? Because if they said yes, they're going against their tradition and these things that they held so dear. But if they said no, they didn't look very compassionate, did they? They didn't look very nice. And so they just didn't answer. And the wording is interesting as you continue reading. It says, but they kept silent, and he took hold of him. So Jesus takes hold of this sick man, and it kind of has a meaning that he kind of grabbed him forcefully. You can almost sense that Jesus is fed up with this nonsense. So he grabs the man, maybe swings him around, and he heals him. And there's nothing more of the man, right? It says he just sent him away. We know that he healed him completely, right? He heals him, and he's all better. But he doesn't stop there. He asks them a question, another question. Where are we? But they kept silent. He took a hold of the man and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" He confronts their hypocrisy head on. You guys would do this for your own family. If it was your wife or your child that was sick, you probably wouldn't have a problem with me healing them. You would pull out your son. You would even pull out your animal. And yet this person, right? This one created in the image of God, you had no problem saying, "No, wait till tomorrow. Suffer a little more." There's some things that we learn, and we talked about hypocrisy not that long ago, but some things that we learn about religious hypocrisy. And again, my question to you is, do you fall into any of these categories? And if so, it's time to repent. So five characteristics that we get from this passage. There's lots more characteristics of religious hypocrisy, but five that we see in this passage. The first one is that the hypocrite studies the word of God for ammunition against others, but they won't apply it to themselves. We've seen this with the Pharisees over and over. They knew the law. They knew what Moses had taught, but they used it as a club against the other people. For themselves, it didn't really apply. They were good, right? They had it all figured out. Cole gives an example in this, and I debated whether or not to share, but I think I will because it's interesting. Listen to what he says. Because we do this just the same, but he says, "I have seen husbands who use the word like a club against their wives." Now, this is familiar scripture. Listen, the husband will say this, "She doesn't submit to me as the head of the home." Wow. I'm assuming that was not meant. Okay, but he goes on. Listen to what he says, and this caused me to stop and think. This caused me to do actually some deeper reading, but he says, "I say to them, do you know that the Bible never commands you to be the head of your wife?" He says they sputter and clear their throats, and they say, "What do you mean? Of course it does." But he will continue and say, "It does not. The Bible actually instructs the wives that the husband is their head." So yes, it's true the husband is the head, but it doesn't say, "Husband, be the head of the wife." In fact, in that passage in Ephesians 5, when it comes to the husband, the command is what? Somebody knows it, don't you? Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is what he says. "I'll ask the husband, how are you sacrificing your time, your selfish interests to serve your wife and children?" These hypocritical husbands want to lord over their wives and children, abusing the authority that God has given to them as husbands to bless and protect their families, but they don't want to lay down their selfish ways in service for their wives and their children, as Scripture confronts them. They're using the Word of God as ammunition against others, not to confront their own sinful selfishness. Why in every passage where God tells us to confront the erring brother, to help someone in sin, does he say first and foremost, look at yourself? Take the log out of your eye before you address the speck in somebody else's. We can't use God's word as ammunition to beat down other people without applying it to ourselves. Number two, the hypocrites target and try to bring anyone who confronts their sin, bring down anyone who confronts their sin with the word. This is similar, but not the same, right? So this is now somebody who's confronting them. Jesus had obviously done this over and over to the Pharisees, and now they're trying to bring him down. He's calling them out. He's telling people that they're serpents, that they're brood of vipers, that they're all this and that and the other thing. And so now we've got to do something about this. We've got to get rid of him. He gives another example, but I think I'm going to keep moving here. Some of these kind of tie together, right? They tie back in with one another. But number three, hypocrites are more care more about their man-made rules than about people being right before God in their hearts. This was clear with the Pharisees, and we do the same thing, right? We have our pet things that I am convinced of this, and so I care more about this legalistic rule and following this thing than I do about a changed heart. And he gives kind of a similar example again of somebody who's got this pet peeve or this thing that they hold to, and they'll fight it tooth and nail. But if you look at their life, if you ask their wife or children, they don't live out any of the rest of Scripture. So we can make man-made things, good as they may be and okay to follow, we can make them elevated beyond what they should be. Number four, hypocrites bend the rules for their own purpose, but they apply them rigidly to others. We've seen this with the Pharisees. We don't need to talk a lot about that, but they had all kinds of loopholes. They could do pretty much anything they wanted to on the Sabbath day. And again, we do the same thing, and it's hypocritical. Again, if we say to this person, you shouldn't do that, that's not in Scripture. But then we go in private and do the same thing. Last of all, for the five characteristics of the religious hypocrite, hypocrites often ignore overwhelming evidence in order to persist in their own sins. The Pharisees had seen it all, right? There was no denying. Well, there was, right? Because they wanted to say that when Jesus did these incredible things, that it was by the power of Satan. But you really couldn't deny that this was God working in this man. There was no other explanation. But they ignored all of that evidence. They ignored his constant conviction and calling them out, and they wanted to persist in their sin. You can't heal on the Sabbath. That's against the rules. Jesus said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath wasn't made for man, but man for the Sabbath. If we're not careful, we can do the same thing, right? We build a case to defend our point of view, kind of back to that same idea, but we ignore overwhelming scriptural evidence that convicts us of sin, of being wrong. So the point is this: to avoid hypocrisy, we all must allow the word to confront our sin and respond with repentance and obedience, not with hardness of heart. But how did the Pharisees respond? The same way they did at the first question. They had no reply. They couldn't say anything because they were guilty. So the last two we'll get through a lot quicker here, but the last two sins that Jesus confronts, it's interesting, he gives a little parable for the one, but the sin is self-pride. They were self-promoting. Go to Matthew 23 real quick, and this is a spot where Jesus really calls them out in the same kind of manner. But just as they were watching him, they were trying to catch him in something. He was watching them too, it tells us in the passage. He was seeing how they were jockeying for position, if you will. They wanted to, the closer you sat to the host, the more elevated your position was. And so they were hurrying in, trying to get in position. Matthew 23, verses 5 and 6 say this, but they do all their deeds, he's talking about the Pharisees, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the length of their tassels, the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets, exactly what he's talking about in this passage, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi. Now, Jesus' story, I think, has been misunderstood by people because some people will read that and they say, well, isn't that kind of reverse honor? He's saying, go sit at the last place so that you get brought up in front of everybody, he even says, and you'll be honored. But that obviously isn't what Jesus is teaching. And if we understand anything about all the rest of Scripture and what he's taught, and he even clarifies in the passage, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a spiritual application. He's talking about humility, right? Humility is key in a Christian's life. It's key to understand who we are again before God and who he is in front of us. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Cole says this, the more we grow in grace, the more we will grow in humility. Biblical humility is the recognition that everything good that we are and have comes from God as an undeserved gift. It says, Paul put it to the Corinthians this way, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So understanding everything, our very life, our very breath comes from God, takes away any kind of selfish pride, any kind of claiming of that thing. It's been said, it's on the board there, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And I would again argue that Scripture teaches us to not think of ourselves. Crucify yourself. Think of Christ. Live in the reality of who he is. Go read Colossians 3 and passages like that that really explain to you who you are. Ephesians 1 and 2 put together, it's incredible. And then the last piece is this. Jesus confronts the sin of using people. Again, this is just another way of talking about pride. So the Pharisees would invite people, of course, the high up people, the more high up the better, because that made them look better. But they did this reciprocal game where they would invite somebody. In fact, MacArthur says this. He says, in Jewish society, an invitation to a meal with a Pharisee was a kind of currency. It was something you wanted. It gave you power, gave you position. He says they exploited hospitality for the sake of self-glory and elevation. And so what does Jesus say? He's not saying don't have your family over. He's not saying even don't have your friends over. But he's saying invite the poor, the weak, those who can't pay you back. Right? If you're still in Matthew, go to Matthew 6. There's lots of passages we could read with the same idea, but Matthew 6 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus tells them, when you do this for the least of these, you're storing up treasure in heaven. Because they can't pay you back. There's nothing they can do to pay you back for that. They operated, obviously, on just plain old selfishness. And we do the same, right? How many of you have invited people over for dinner recently that you maybe just don't always see eye to eye with? You maybe just don't get along with as good as others. No, we do the same thing, right? We gravitate towards those that we have something in common with. Maybe not to the extent of looking for a repayment like the Pharisees, but it is true. We could do a lot more in reaching out to those who are in need, to those who are suffering. Well, let's kind of wrap it up with this. There's a couple different things. First of all, understand that Jesus did not teach self-esteem. Anything self-focused is not biblical. We're told to put off ourselves. We're told to look at Christ. Now, I asked Michael this question. It came up in a conversation this week about self-esteem, and I said, is confidence the same as self-esteem? And his answer was similar but not the same, and I would agree with that because we're not called to live in a fearful and timid way. But we often associate the two together, don't we? It says in Scripture that we've been not given a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power. But where does that power come from? Well, it comes from God himself, right? Our confidence is there, but it's not in ourselves. So if it was self-confidence, then there's a problem. And similar, I would say self-esteem is not good, but we should esteem, right? We should esteem God. We should esteem others. That's what he tells us in the commandments, right? The two commandments that sum everything up together. I want to read just Philippians 2, 3 through 5. I'm just going to read it to you from the New King James because it says this. You know this passage, but it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We are to esteem, but not ourselves. We are to esteem others. Paul understood this in writing to Timothy. He said that he was the worst of sinners. He understood, too, coming from the Pharisee line, their mindset as well. And so we need to understand in a similar fashion. Let me just close with this. Some rapid-fire scriptures here. If you want to write it down, do it. But here's the thing. Again, we're back to this teaching from the world. There's a lot of proof texting and a lot of, here, this means that we should love ourselves and we should do that. And let me just proof text, but I don't think it's really that. But listen to what Scripture says. Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But," listen to what he says, how to think of yourself, "with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned." Galatians 6:3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." James 4:6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 26:12, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." 1 Peter 4:10 through 11, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of, as good stewards of God's varied grace." He's talking about our spiritual gifts, to use those as a good steward. "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." You're not in there, I'm sorry. Philippians 2:3, we just read it. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility esteem others as more significant than yourselves." The gospel message requires that we understand who we are before a holy God, that we understand our sinfulness, and that can sometimes seem kind of like a downer. Now, why is it called good news? Well, because you have to understand the rest of it. That yes, we deserve hell, that yes, we are wretched before a holy God, but he made a way for your salvation, for my salvation, for our salvation through Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, who died the bloody, painful death, taking the sins, our sins, on his shoulder. He tells us to repent and believe and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And again, the worry would be that we would hear this and look at the Pharisees, or perhaps even look at somebody else. Oh, my wife, I hope she's listening to this. Oh, my kids really need to hear this. God, may that not be the case. May we hear these words that you have given us. May we look at the example of Jesus Christ, the example, the bad example of even the Pharisees and other people, and may they convict our hearts. May we leave this place different. May we leave this place with conviction and repentance, that we may ask your forgiveness, and we know that you will forgive, that we may live in a manner that is glorifying to you and you alone, not glorifying to ourselves. God, John the Baptist said it best when he said, He must increase, we must decrease. And God, may that be our prayer as well this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.